how the story ends. By the end of chapter 3, Jonah, as we just saw, he has something new on his resume that's pretty impressive. Sole preacher at greatest revival in human history. We'd expect to find him overjoyed, praising God, probably relieved, because not only has he survived a fish and lived to tell about it, but he's now survived dropping a fire and brimstone message on the most wicked city in the world. And yet, the Jonah we encounter is not amazed or thankful or relieved. He is furious. Let's find out why. Someone read chapter 4.
But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?"
So let's consider this final chapter under two main headings, which correspond to the two main scenes. First, Jonah's complaint. We see that in verses 1 to 5. And second, God's classroom. We see that in verses 6 to 11. Jonah's complaint and God's classroom. First, Jonah's complaint. We quickly find out that Jonah's worst fear has come true. His enemies have encountered the God of Israel, and instead of obliterating them, God has loved them. So Jonah is fuming here, not because he has misjudged God, but because he has rightly judged God. Up until this point in the story, it's been hard to kind of climb into Jonah's psyche to understand exactly what his motivations are and how he's thinking. But here it's like he just opens the door and lets us in. He points his finger to the heavens and says, "This is why, God, this is why when you called me to that disgusting city, I said no, because I knew you were the type of God who would do this. I knew you were a softy. I knew you were a pushover." It's important to realize that Jonah is not spewing ignorance here. He's a seasoned prophet who knows his Bible. He's not making stuff up about God's character. In fact, he is daring to quote God's own words back to him. He's quoting almost verbatim here at the beginning of chapter 4, God's own words from Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, we read, the Lord passed, actually, I want you to turn to it because it's such a classic and important passage. Exodus 34, Exodus is the second book in the Bible. So turn all the way near the beginning. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We'll stop there. So Jonah's worst fear has come true, and that's that Exodus 34 describes God's disposition not just toward Israel. He's fine with that. He wants a God of love for Israel. But Exodus 34, he has feared, describes God's disposition also for the world. See, in chapter 2, when Jonah had received mercy, in the Mariana Trench, at the bottom of the ocean, in the belly of the fish, all we heard was gratitude. But here in chapter 4, now that another nation has received mercy, he no longer wants to even live. Jonah loves God when grace is being shown to him, but he resents it when it's being shown to others. Jonah loves God when his grace is being shown to Jonah, but he resents it. And he resents God when that grace is flowing to others. See, Jonah's problem is not that he didn't know true things about God. It's not that he needed to go to seminary. It's that he didn't like what he knew. His problem isn't deficient theology. His problem is a deficient heart. Jonah was a Bible scholar, a successful minister who saw the greatest revival in history in chapter 3, and yet he was so curved in on himself. Martin Luther said that that is the essence of sin, to be curved in on yourself. Which, yes, means that the very things that seem self-evident in our culture, embrace yourself, discover yourself, express yourself, love yourself, all of it is the essence of sin. Jonah was so curved in on himself that there had to be a chapter 4. Judas Iscariot, many years later, went to the greatest seminary in the world for 3 years. And yet he was still lost. Don't ever mistake your theology or gifts or ministry for nearness to God. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, Jonah says, therefore now, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah is throwing a temper tantrum. That's what this is. This is a meltdown in the aisle of the grocery store. And God simply says to him in verse 4, do you do well to be angry? It's incredible how patient God is. He'll repeat the question again in verse 9. God is tender here, not in order to, because he's not trying to win a fight. He's trying to win Jonah. He wants to win Jonah back to himself. So how does Jonah respond to this question? Do you do well to be angry? Well, he doesn't. He doesn't. Just like in the opening scene of the book, it's like chapter 1 all over again. Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah just stands up and runs the other direction. Here, it's God saying, hey, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And he just turns his back and walks away. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. Here's the thing, and I alluded to this last night that I was going to talk about this. Jonah wants to receive grace, without actually being changed by it. That is a key lesson from this story. Jonah wants to receive grace without actually being changed by it. And that's exactly what nominal Christians, Christians in name only, want today. Some of you may fall into this category. You think you're a Christian, or at least 24 hours ago you thought you were a Christian. Maybe there's even some impressive stuff on your own spiritual resume. You go to fall retreat, you say your prayers, you do nice things. But if you're honest, your heart has never changed. Jonah wants to receive God's grace without being changed by it, and a nominal Christian wants the same thing. A nominal Christian, a Christian in name only, is someone who wants to be freed from the guilt of sin, but not from the power of sin. Does that make sense? You want God to forgive your past, but not to mess with your present. You want the benefits of Good Friday without the obligations of Easter Sunday. You want it is finished, sins are forgiven, but you don't want to have to walk in newness of life. A true Christian, on the other hand, is someone, as I've said, is not perfect. That's not the mark of a true Christian. But a true Christian is someone who asks Jesus to save them not only from sin's guilt, but also from its power. Because the grace of God is not just a fire insurance policy for when you die. When you give yourself to Jesus Christ in faith, the Holy Spirit moves in and takes up residence in your heart, and he begins to work renovation from within. As I said last night, you get new moral taste buds, and you start to hate things you used to love and love things you used to hate. You stop thinking like Jonah. God, please get me out of this fish. Do whatever you do, whatever you have to do to get me out of this fish. But once you do, once I'm on the beach, please don't alter my life. Please don't mess with my life. Forgive me, but let me remain in charge. Well, Jonah heads east, which in the Bible is always associated with moving away from God, even ever since Genesis 3, and he makes a shelter and sits down to, quote, see what would become of the city. Now, what the heck is going on here? What exactly is Jonah waiting to see? Why doesn't he just run away completely? Well, I think what's probably going on is Jonah's thinking this. What was his sermonette, his little sermonette in downtown Nineveh was 40 days, after 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. So I think what Jonah's doing here is he's almost daring God, because he's thinking this. I preached that sermon and the Ninevites repented on day one. 39 days is a long time for them to revert, for their repentance to evaporate. And it's like Jonah saying, all right, God, I can just picture him setting the little timer on his phone. He's like, all right, God, 39 days is a long time for them to blow it, and I'm going to be here every waking moment to make sure that if they do, you are going to be true to your word, and you are going to set them on fire like they've deserved all along. Now, one difference between God and me is I think I would have set Jonah on fire. But because God is unlike me, we have another scene. Scene 2, God's classroom. Jonah's complaint, God's classroom. The rest of the story is one elaborate object lesson. That's what's going on here. It's an object lesson. It's like God turns Jonah's pitiful little hut into a school. And the lesson plan for the day is to illustrate the immense chasm between Jonah's heart and God's. verse 6. Now the Lord appointed a plant, and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Apparently, Jonah's makeshift shelter wasn't doing the job, so God grows this big leafy plant to give him extra shade. And it says, Jonah became, quote, exceedingly glad because of the plant. He had it literally made in the shade, right? Jonah is living large because he's saved from his discomfort in the heat of the desert. And in fact, this is another thing that exposes Jonah's heart. This is the only time when we read that he's exceedingly glad. It's the only time in the whole story of Jonah that we read that he's happy. The only time we read that he's happy. And again, just notice how God's mercy has provoked two radically different reactions in him. When mercy falls on his enemies, verse 1, it was exceedingly evil. But when mercy envelops him, he is exceedingly glad. Well, Jonah's little party under the plant is short-lived. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, remember I said last night that God determines the course of every event in human history down to the smallest details, even the roll of dice and the flipping of coins. Notice it's God appointing the plant and the worm and the wind. God is in the details of Jonah's life and of your life. When the sun rose, God appointed not just a worm to destroy the plant, he appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. All right, so Jonah's brand new AC unit that he so loves has gone out the day after it was installed. And now God shows up to take it away. Well, why? Why does God give him the plant only to send the worm and the wind the next day? Is God just messing with Jonah? Is he just pranking Jonah for his own cosmic benefit? What's going on? Why would God bother to give Jonah a plant if he's only planning the next day to remove it through a worm, and then to send a wind, a scorching wind, to give Jonah a bad case of sunburn? Well, it's because class is in session. It's not random. God's not just messing with his prophet. Class is in session, and God is communicating something to Jonah. Listen, in this ordeal, this plant, worm, wind ordeal, God has made Jonah experience the very scenario he is wishing on the Ninevites. God is making Jonah experience the very thing Jonah is wishing on his enemies. Because, listen, what Jonah wants for the Ninevites is for them to lose this brand new mercy they've received. Jonah desires the plant for himself, but only the worm and the wind for Nineveh. Oftentimes, the most caring and loving thing the Lord can do is provide you with a trial. Don't assume that God's love only shows up in the form of plants. Sometimes God's love shows up in the form of worms and winds. Because like I said, sometimes the surgeon loves you enough to take out the scalpel and put you on an operating table and remove tumors that otherwise would kill you. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs put it strikingly when he said, your afflictions as a Christian, your trials, your sufferings, your anguish, your afflictions as a Christian, you know where they come from, Burroughs said? Your afflictions come from the same eternal love that Jesus Christ came from. Here's the lesson here for you. Don't find your identity in the plants in your life or in the worms and winds in your life. Don't find your identity in the good days or the bad days. Don't have a plant-based identity or a worm-based identity. Anchor yourself, rather, in the God who loves you enough to send them all precisely when you need them. Put your identity in God, not in your circumstances. Instead of Jonah, however, instead of embracing this trial and finally learning his lesson, he just resents it. It's like he walks to the principal's office and just files yet another complaint against the teacher. God, as you know, this is the meltdown on the grocery store aisle. God, it is better for me to die than to live. Verse 9, God says to Jonah again, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant, Jonah?" And Jonah says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." God continues to move outward toward Jonah, outward toward Jonah. But all the while, Jonah is continuing to retreat inward into himself. Jonah is a remedial student in the classroom of God, like many of us are. So God says, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at you, Jonah, and we're going to look at me. That's the lesson plan for today. We're going to look at you, and then we're going to look at me. So verse 10, and the Lord said, "Jonah, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." All right? So he's saying to Jonah, you're all hot and bothered, literally, by this plant, which you did nothing to earn. You had no part in growing it. It came up in a night and it disappeared in a night. And you're freaking out. Verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? In other words, they are morally clueless. And also much cattle. God's thinking even of the Ninevites' animals who would suffer destruction. Jonah's only thinking of himself. One of the main lessons of this chapter is that God cares more about the Ninevites' eternal destiny than Jonah's momentary comfort. That's the whole point of this plant, wind, worm, wind ordeal. God cares more about the Ninevites' eternal destiny than Jonah's momentary comfort, and Jonah hates that. He hates it. Now, it's easy to look at the implosion here. Jonah's little implosion here, and identify ourselves more with the teacher than the toddler. But I do this all the time. I prize my momentary comfort and convenience over the eternal well-being of those I've been sent to love. Last night I quoted Sinclair Ferguson, who said Jonah was trying to get as far away as he could from the place on the map where God had written the name Jonah. And I asked you where God has written your name on the map. Maybe it's in another country, but certainly it is on the desk next to you in class, or in the room next to you in your dorm. One of my prayers is that the time we've spent studying this book this weekend would propel you into hard places in your current life. Situations you've been avoiding, conversations you've been delaying. Jonah had lost sight of what was important. He was more concerned about a single plant than an entire city of people. Sin will do crazy things to us. Sin is always illogical and irrational, and it'll lead us to make crazy judgments. And we do the same thing as Jonah when we prize our momentary comfort or personal reputation over someone else's eternal future. See, we've seen that Jonah doesn't have any issue with mercy. That's not the point of Jonah. The point of the book of Jonah is not that he's opposed to mercy. Jonah loves mercy as long as it's coming to him. His issue is when God starts pivoting outward and blessing others. So God's saying, Jonah, you don't have anything against gifts. You love that plant. You just don't like when I give gifts to them. See, Jonah didn't want God's mercy to fall on people who were unlike him. Now, Jonah didn't wake up thinking, how can I be a jerk today? Jonah was not trying to be a narcissist. He thought he was a patriot. But what may have began as healthy patriotism had clearly become prejudice. Jonah loves Israel more than God. That's the irony, isn't it? Jonah loves the Israel of God more than the God of Israel. That's proven when he despises God when God blesses someone else. And Jonah's superiority complex wasn't just theological or moral, it was also ethnic. So why am I saying that? It's not merely that Jonah had a theological and moral superiority complex, just thinking, okay, Israelite theology and morality is better than Ninevite theology and morality, so I'm going to look down on them from that perch alone. No, maybe it began that way, but it has also morphed into ethnic superiority and ethnic prejudice. How do I know that? Because the Ninevites changed their theology and their morality, and he's still pissed off. Ticked off. Right? The theology and morality problem had been taken care of, and Jonah is still livid. For him, his objection isn't just to Ninevite theology and morality. His objection is to Ninevites. He can't stand the fact that God has looked on them also with love. Even when they've repented, Jonah still despises them. Jonah is a racist. The racism doesn't look exactly the way that modern American racism looks, and yet what you're seeing here is a heart that has grown superior, a heart that has grown prejudiced, a heart that despises those who are unlike him. When I look at the racial tensions that seem to be and remain at a fever pitch right now in our society, it grieves me. It saddens me. It scares me. I'm from Charlottesville, Virginia, which became an infamous hashtag a few years ago because of racial strife. But it saddens me and it scares me, but it also makes me think, what an opportunity for the church in this divided and noisy age. What an opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand out in a conspicuous and compelling way as we embody the hope of the gospel. And the opportunity that we have is so unique right now because we are the people. We are the only people who have the resources to understand and address at the deepest level sins that everyone is talking about. Real sins like ethnocentrism and white supremacy. We are uniquely the people with the doctrine of the Imago Dei, the image of God, which means that we can explain, uniquely explain, why every human life has inherent dignity and equal value. But we're not just the people with the doctrine of the Imago Dei, we're also the people with the doctrine of sin, which means we can explain why our world is such a mess. We're not surprised by the headlines. We're not surprised that people can't get along. In the fourth chapter of the Bible, a brother is murdering his own brother. We understand why some humans, in our natural, fallen, self-absorbed state, would look down on other humans, whether because of religion or background or morality or class or ethnicity. And we are the people with the doctrine of the Imago Dei, the doctrine of sin, and uniquely the people with the doctrine of grace, which means we can explain how it is that sinful people and sinful structures can be changed from the inside out. Just consider how level the ground is at the top of all of Scripture's highest mountain peaks. In Eden, the ground is level. Adam and Eve were created equal in God's sight. At Calvary, where Jesus bled to death on a Roman cross, the ground is level. At the foot of the cross, human divisions and walls of hostility lie in a pile of rubble. And in heaven, when we will take part, the ground is level where we will take part in a ultimate multi-ethnic, multicultural worship gathering that will not ever end. If Jonah had worshiped God rightly, he would have loved Nineveh. But because his nation had become his idol, Nineveh had become his demon. See, we often demonize the opposite of what we idolize. If you idolize something, you're going to, or someone or some group, you're going to naturally demonize its opposite. So ask yourself, what kind of people am I most tempted to dismiss, to look down on, to assume the worst about, to define myself against? That could be something as extreme and evil as looking down on people with a different skin color. Or it could be something as seemingly harmless as maybe just looking down a little bit on another campus ministry at U of A, the way they do things and how you guys at UBC do it a lot better because you get it and they don't. The stakes could not be higher. The Apostle John writes, anyone who hates his brother is not mistaken. He doesn't say anyone who, John does not say anyone who hates his brother is mistaken. He doesn't say anyone who hates his brother is misguided. He doesn't say anyone who hates his brother is mean, a meanie. No, he says anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, the Apostle John says, that no murderer has life abiding in him. Or as James writes, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What would it look like to be a people where mercy triumphs over judgment? Well, in conclusion, in verse 2, we saw how Jonah quotes from Exodus 34, and I had you turn there. What I didn't tell you or show you is what Jonah omits in his quote to God. I had to stop reading prematurely on purpose. Jonah knows his Bible, so I don't think it's an accident that he leaves out God's words. He's selective in what he quotes back to God. Look back there at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, Jonah quotes, in Jonah 4, Jonah quotes verse 6 and part of verse 7. We already read verse 6, verse 7, God, you are one who's keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he doesn't quote the next line, but you are a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, what's going on here? Here's what it is. This is the ancient form of a subtweet. By omitting those words, Jonah is implying, God, you've forsaken those words. The silence is deafening. Jonah knows that God knows God's own words. So Jonah doesn't quote God in full, and by omitting that last line, Jonah is subtweeting God and saying, God, you've forsaken those words. You swore, you know well, that you swore in Exodus 34 that you would not clear the guilty. And that's exactly what you've done. Right on that horizon over there, that wicked city, you have cleared the guilty. And that's what you promised you would never do. So understand, while you may look at chapter 3 and see the greatness of God's character in God launching a revival on Nineveh, Jonah sees a flaw, an imbalance in God's character when it comes to executing justice on Israel's enemies. See, guys, this is so important, and this is a great note to end on this weekend, because Jonah is bumping up against what has been called the riddle of the Old Testament. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 has been called the riddle of the Old Testament because there's a tension there, right? Did you notice? It says God is simultaneously a God who is loving and compassionate and forgiving, and a God who will never clear the guilty. So which is it, right? How can a holy God forgive those he will by no means clear? How can he both pardon and punish? Here's how theologian D.A. Carson captures this tension. Both God's love and God's wrath are ratcheted up in the move from the Old Covenant to the New, from the Old Testament to the New. These twin themes, God's love and God's wrath, barrel along through redemptive history unresolved until they come to a resounding climax in the cross. Do you wish to see God's wrath? Look at the cross. Do you wish to see God's love? Look at the cross. And when we do that, when we travel to Calvary and we look up at that tree, we see one hanging who said about himself, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah, in chapter 4, goes outside the city to sulk. Jesus goes outside the city of Jerusalem and weeps. Jonah went outside the city to hope for its condemnation. He sets the timer on his phone, daring and taunting God to be true to his threat. Jesus doesn't go outside the city to hope for its condemnation. Jesus goes outside the city gate, Hebrews tells us, to accomplish our salvation. Jonah waited for his enemies to be punished, but Jesus was punished for his enemies. On the cross, he didn't talk like Jonah. He didn't say, Father, destroy them, for they are worthless. No, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And did you notice that the book ends on a cliffhanger? It's a little anticlimactic, to be honest. It reminds me of Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal sons. Have you seen each of the two prodigal sons in the story of Jonah? In chapter 1, Jonah is like the younger brother in that parable, who steals his father's inheritance and runs away, who flees. But by chapter 4, Jonah's like the older brother in Luke 15, who does not want to be associated with the party of grace. We don't know how Jonah responded. There's this unresolved question mark at the end of Jonah. We don't know if he finally got it. We don't know if the classroom lesson sunk in. Did he repent? Or did he retreat just further into himself? Well, I think that you're going to see this stubborn, petulant, sulky prophet in heaven And I think he did eventually get it, and here's why. Because the book exists. Who else could have told this story if not Jonah? It's not like CNN was in the belly of the fish. We only know so much of this story because Jonah would have had to tell us. Either way, though, praise God that as we look into the mirror of these pages, of this great story, and see our own reflection, we aren't just called to do better. That's not the purpose of this story. We are called to trust and follow the one who is greater than Jonah. Let's pray. Lord, what a story. What a story. Help us to be people who don't just hoard your grace for ourselves, but who are conduits of your grace to others. Help us to love those who are unlike us, because you did not come only for us, but you love the world. In Jesus' name, amen.